Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is such a confusing reading. Such a difficult story. As a matter of fact, as I was doing my research for today, I checked out a whole bunch of different commentaries about this text. And I think more than any other reading, I found the results to be just all over the galaxy about what this might mean. In fact, some of them were actually diametrically opposed to each other. So no matter what I say, someone will think I'm right. But most will not. So you just have to live with it. Well, the story sounds familiar, doesn't it? Someone who is responsible for someone else's money squanders it away. It appears in this text that the dishonest manager is given praise for his apparently selfish use of the master's money. You note that in the text he squanders, that's the word, he squanders his master's money, and then when he realizes he's going to get his pink slip and get fired, he calls up all of the master's debtors and he says, "Hey, how much do you owe my master?" "Well, 100 jugs of oil." "Now you only owe 80. And so on down the line. And it says that he did so because he said to himself, "Self, you are too weak to dig ditches and you're too proud to beg. So instead, I'll make friends who will then take me in after I've lost my job." That should sound really familiar. It was not long ago that the entire world was taken by surprise and horror when we found that highly compensated managers at Lehman Brothers and various banks exhibited exactly the same behavior. If you remember, they squandered your money. And then, amazingly, they got rewarded for it. It should also sound familiar because our culture has a kind of hero worship for these kinds of folks. If you were from the Midwest, especially around Kansas, where I spent 17 years, you would find an amazing fascination with Jesse James and Billy the Kid. They're part of culture here. Now, as one of my professors said, never forget, they're bank robbers and murderers. But in our culture, we sort of idolize those kinds of people. Maybe the legendary status of Billy the Kid and Jesse James gives a little insight into our strange fascination and even admiration for those who get away with it. Or, as my generation might have said, who stick it to the man. And even our master in the story, shows some admiration for the shrewdness of the manager's scheme. He marvels at his shrewdness, and that word can also be translated wisdom. And he marvels at it and commends him for it, and even Jesus concludes the story with, "For the children of this age act more shrewdly than the children of light," which is a euphemism for the disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a really hard time in my good sort of Protestant ethic being okay with this story. It seems to fly in the face of everything I taught my children. Be honest, don't steal. If you do, you'll go to jail. I never told them they'd go to hell because I didn't believe that. But I thought jail should be enough. And not only that, I won't bail you out either. But maybe the story begins to make more sense when we see, as one commentator said, that it's placed between the stories of the prodigal son and the rich man in Lazarus. It's a kind of bridge between those two stories. And in both of those stories, there's a kind of reversal of fortune for the kingdom of God. And maybe the same applies to our reading today. If you remember, in the prodigal son, the son squanders, there's that verb again, squanders his father's wealth in dissolute living. I love that phrase. I want a t-shirt. Dissolute living. He squanders his father's fortune in dissolute living, and then he comes back, and what does his dad do? Throws him a party. It's not what we expect. In the real world where I lived, my father would not have thrown me a party. I won't tell you what he would have done, but he would not have thrown me a party. And then he does that, and the good son is left off wondering, what did I do wrong? And then the next story, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man sits at his table, feasting, and every day at his gate, Lazarus sits covered in bugs. Dogs licking his wounds, the rich man ignores him, the rich man dies. And what's supposed to happen? He's the good and the righteous and the upright and the acceptable by society. And what happens to him? He ends up in hell. And as he looks across the chasm, who does he see? That bugger Lazarus. There he is. And the rich man is thirsty and dying and sweating. And he calls out and he says, Lazarus, Lazarus, come and bring me just a drop of water. A reversal of fortune. Lazarus lies in the bosom of Abraham. Each of these stories serve to remind the listener that God is up to something quite different than what most folks are up to. In the prodigal son, there's a celebration of the son who squanders his father's wealth, the very charges against the unjust steward. In the rich man and Lazarus, the one who squanders his opportunity to share his wealth is condemned, while the beggar rests in the bosom of Abraham. But the reversal in our story has a little bit of a twist. The manager is very Akamai about the ways of the world. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen to him if he doesn't take care of himself. He seeks to make friends among his master's debtors so that he might keep poverty away from his own door. His shrewdness is turning doom into dollars. From a moral point of view, this is the question. This is the participatory point. I had three lawyers in the first service when I asked this question. When he reduces the debt of his master's debtors, does he commit another crime? This is where you nod yes or no. Ooh, interesting. See, it's a moral quandary. That's funny. I must have like this Midwestern sort of clear sense of moral right and wrong. It took Fred an instant longer than I expected for the lawyer to say, yes, he's committed another fraud. I told him I was a little worried that it took him so long to answer. Whose money is it? Master. It's the master's money. It's not the steward's money. He's giving away his master's money without permission. So he adds insult to injury. Settling debt. Well, now we're back to the most recent unfortunate thing, right? So what happened after the collapse of the financial markets? We settled, right? So debtors were allowed not to complete their debt. Some of that was healthy. And what happened to the very people who got us into this mess in the first place? They got stock options. It's the American way. They didn't, you know, some of them, a couple of them went to jail, but a surprising number of them got stock options. Millions and millions of dollars in bonuses with the idea that, well, it could have been worse. By that philosophy, the fewer of you that show up to church, the more I should get paid. Which means today I should get double. I think what Jesus is about in this story, though, is helping us to remember that the children of light do not live in a religious vacuum. We live in the real world where these things happen every day. If it was just a nice, simple, lovely little world where we could follow all the rules, then we could go about our little religious lives and do just fine. But it's not the world that God has called us into. God has called us into a real world where maybe a little shrewdness might be needed for the children of light. When I started this sermon, I entitled it, God Cheats. Because God does, right? If there's a model for what's happening in this story, it's every one of you who, although you are not morally and ethically perfect, no matter what Kierkegaard might say, for those in the adult class, even though you may try really hard to do good in the world, you always fall short. And what's God's response? I love you anyway. Even though you fall short, as we say in our wonderful hymnody of the glory of God, God still loves us. Maybe we need to figure out what it means to be in the world where we need shrewdness. You see, we've got to learn from the community. We don't live in this religious vacuum where everybody is nice. I hate to tell you, but Lake Wobegon isn't real. We live in a world where people blow themselves up in front of a church in Pakistan and 75 people die. We live in a world where people go into a mall and they shoot folks. We live in a world where someone goes into a Navy workyard and opens up with a gun. We live in a world where people murder and kill and cheat each other, and yet we are still called to be the children of light. The power of this text is that God is calling us, it seems to me, to exist in that world, but to exist in it wisely and shrewdly. And to live out that very promise that God gives us over and over and over again, that I will be with you always, even in the midst of all of this. Somehow the people of God find hope in the midst of this craziness. And where is that hope? It falls in the very relationships that we have with God and with one another. In the end, that's what the shrewd manager is up to. He's building relationships. Now, in this case, it's for himself, right? So that he doesn't end up on the street or have to get a real job. But how are we building relationships within our community and with our community to make that difference, which we name the kingdom? That may be at the essence of who we are. That we reverse, we help and work to reverse the fortunes that the world holds so dearly. And that we proclaim that indeed we cannot have two masters. We cannot be devoted to wealth and to the search for wealth and be devoted to God. But at the center of who we are as people and as a people is our relationship with God and one another. And in that way, the kingdom comes. Amen.